chapter 7, starting to read at verse 1. Now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. We're going to be looking at those verses in a little while. Let's bow our heads. 1 Corinthians, then, at chapter 7. And we're going to look at verses 1, 2, and 7. My aunt, as you will know, died a little while ago. She was 95 when she died. But before she died, and it really wasn't long before she died, she told Joanne and I that she didn't know anything about sex before she was married. It wasn't the done thing to talk about such matters when she was at school in the playground. And of course there was no television in her day. There probably was radio, but those kind of things weren't talked about on the radio. Things were different when she was growing up to what they are today. If we go back even further than my aunt, men and women were not even supposed to be found together in polite society. That wasn't a done thing at all. But how things have changed. The world that my aunt grew up in seems so far removed from the world that my daughter is growing up in. In fact, the world that my daughter is growing up in seems somewhat removed from the world that I grew up in. Sex is now the talk of the playground. It's the talk of the television. It's the talk of the internet. The media promotes all kinds of sexual immorality. Things that I wasn't even aware of when I was at school. And you won't be surprised to hear me say that there are young teenagers today that are sexually active. For this reason, for these reasons, I believe we must teach our children and our young people about God's will in these matters. Now, of course, the best book to read is the Bible. You wouldn't expect me to say anything different from that, would you? The best book to read really is the Bible. But of course there are lots of good resources these days that can be tapped into. There are lots of good books for parents to read through to talk through with their children and their young people. We've worked through. Joanne has worked through a book with Naomi, and if we can be of any help to parents, we would be only too pleased to be of help. But of course, it's not just children and young people that need help in regard to these matters. Adults need help too. And for this reason, we continue to look at all that Paul has to say in these chapters in 1 Corinthians. Well, tonight I want us to think about marriage, singleness, and celibacy. And you'll see from your weekly notice sheet that I have four headings as we look at verses 1 to 7. Firstly, celibacy is good. Secondly, celibacy is tempting. I'll explain what I mean by that as we go on. Thirdly, celibacy is wrong for married persons. And fourthly, celibacy is a gift from God. Firstly then, celibacy is good. Now in chapters 7 to 11, Paul is answering questions that the believers in Corinth have put to him by way of letter. You can see that, can't you, in verse 1 of chapter 7, where Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And the first question seems to have been to do with remaining single and not getting married, and therefore being celibate. But why would they have asked a question to do with all of this? Well, probably because there were some in the congregation who thought that sex, even within marriage, defiled persons. This may sound strange to our ears, but it was probably an extreme reaction to the gross immorality that was found everywhere within the city of Corinth. So on the one hand, we've got those in the church engaging in sexual immorality of one kind or another. Back in chapter 5, we read about the immoral brother. Back in chapter 6, we talked about those engaging in prostitution. On the one hand, we've got those engaging in sexual immorality. On the other hand, we have those who are arguing for the need for celibacy. As one commentary puts it, they, that is the Corinthians, basically had a lot of confused ideas about sex. Now, Paul didn't want to say that sex in the context of marriage was wrong. However, he was willing to argue that remaining unmarried and therefore celibate amounted to a good thing. Look at verse 1 again. It is good for a man not to marry. Literally, to touch a woman. It is good for a man not to marry. It's certainly not a bad condition. Now, how could it be a bad condition when we think that the most perfect, holy person that ever lived on the face of this planet was single and therefore celibate? Namely, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we move throughout this chapter, we will see that Paul is actually positive towards singleness and therefore celibacy. So firstly, this evening, celibacy is good. Secondly, celibacy is tempting. Now I'm mindful that this heading could easily be read in the wrong way. I'm not arguing that celibacy could be seen as something attractive or tempting to persons. Rather, I'm arguing that the problem with celibacy is it can leave strong sexual desires unfulfilled. And this means that there can be a greater temptation towards sexual immorality, particularly within certain societies like Corinth, and I would argue even a road. Paul's advice, therefore, in verse 2 is to get married if we can't cope with the strength of our sexual desires. Look at verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. However, we must be careful not to read verse 2 in isolation. How many times have we been told in church not to read a verse in isolation? I once heard a story about a man who was trying to discern the Lord's will for his life. You may have heard this story before, and therefore I want to be quick this evening to say that I'm not sure that I'm retelling the story exactly, but this is the gist of it. He picked up his Bible and he sort of flicked through it as one does and glanced down at the verse to see what the Lord's word was for him. And this is what he read. Judas went out and hung himself. But he didn't really want to hang himself, and so he thought, perhaps the Lord has another word for me. And the next bit of God's word that he opened up said this, go and do likewise. Well, I don't suppose that went down too well either. I hope that he didn't take on board the words that he read. Well, we have to be so careful, don't we, to read the scripture in context and not to take verses out of context. Verse 2 must not be read in isolation. You see, sexual frustration is not the only reason to get married. I would argue that it's probably not the best reason to get married either. The Bible gives lots of reasons for getting married. I don't have them all written down here in front of me, but I've got a number of reasons for getting married written down here. For partnership, or companionship, for procreation, for love. Surely that is what we ought to consider as one of the highest or best reasons for getting married, and for the security of children. Children need a secure and loving home in which to grow up and flourish. However, sexual frustration, seems to me, from my reading of scripture, is one reason for getting married. It is a means of maintaining, you see, sexual purity and bringing honour and glory to God. So firstly, celibacy is good. Secondly, celibacy is tempting. And thirdly, celibacy is wrong for married persons. I've been reading lots of commentaries throughout this week, and some of the commentaries inform me that celibacy was sometimes practiced within marriage. And for the reason that I've already given, sex, you see, was seen to be something that defiled persons. But Paul, in these verses, I would argues contrary to that. Indeed, Paul makes it clear that married believers are not to deprive their spouses. Do not deprive each other, he says. I would argue that it takes the form of a command. Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. And the reason he gives for this is found in verse 4. Basically, one's body belongs to one's spouse, as well as one's self. Verse 4, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also his wife. As we read in the Song of Solomon, I am my beloved's, and he is mine. So no spouse should say to his other half, this is my body, and I can do what I like with my body. That's not how it works. Our spouse has rights over our bodies too, if of course we marry. However, verse 6, Paul makes a concession. And here I'm working on the assumption that verse 6 ties in more naturally with what we read in verse 5 than what we read in verse 7. Married couples may deprive each other by mutual consent. And for a time, you see, marriage is to be like two musical instruments that play the same tune. Not like two musical instruments that are effectively working against each other by playing a different tune. And the reason Paul gives why they may deprive each other for a time by mutual consent is so that they might devote themselves to prayer. When we go back to the Old Testament, we learn that there were times when the Israelites abstained from sex in order to devote themselves to things that were of far more importance. For example, when the Israelites came to the foot of Mount Sinai, where they received the law from God, they were to abstain from sexual relations. You see, this was a time when they as a nation were meeting with God. And God was giving to them the covenant or his law. This is what we read in Exodus 19, verses 9 to 15. After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, prepare yourselves for the third day, abstain from sexual relation. Seems to me that Paul here is wanting to emphasize the importance of the prayer. And I guess I can quite easily argue that the Z thing that marriage provides a wonderful opportunity for two people to pray together. In fact, it's a unique opportunity for two people to pray together. Interestingly, listen to what Jesus said. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Are we married this evening? Well, what a wonderful opportunity we have to pray with our spouse or our partner. Sometimes I think the men can be a little reluctant to pray. That's not always the case, I know. But sometimes men can have difficulty in being willing to express their dependence upon someone else, namely the Lord Jesus. But we as men need to get over that if that is a problem. And I would suggest lead in the matter of prayer. It's wonderful when married couples make time to pray with one another. And if you're here this evening and you're married and you're not praying with your spouse, well, perhaps I can encourage you, exhort you to make sure that you do spend time praying together. It's a wonderful, unique opportunity that you have. Well, Paul makes a concession here to deprive one another, but only for a time. The married couple must come together again. Why? So that Satan will not tempt either person because of their lack of control. You see, there may be the temptation to seek fulfillment elsewhere. Firstly, celibacy is good. Secondly, celibacy is tempting. Thirdly, celibacy is wrong for married persons. Fourthly, celibacy is a gift. Celibacy is a gift. Well, to ask the question, was Paul ever married? I don't think we can answer that question with certainty. It was uncommon for Jewish rabbis not to be married. And therefore there are those who want to argue that Paul probably was at some time married. Could have been widowed. It is possible that he could have had a Jewish wife and she left him when he became a Christian. But clearly, as he writes these words to the believers in Corinth, he's single. And therefore, celibate. And interestingly, he wishes, verse 7, that all men were as he were. Why does he argue that? Well, I think he argues it for this reason. Because those in his situation are in many ways freer to serve the Lord. Freer than one who is married and has children or a family. Just stop and think for a moment about the ministry that the Apostle Paul was called to. He was called, wasn't he, to be the Apostle to the Gentiles. Well, that meant moving around all over the place. But being a single man, he was free to do that. He could just pack up his bags and go without any worries about the children being in school and so on and so forth. You know, he set his own hours. If he didn't have dinner all day, it didn't matter. He was able to enter into situations where the likelihood was that he was beat up or put into prison or run out of the city. Imagine how difficult, dare I say impossible, his ministry would have been if he'd been accompanied by a wife and children. Or perhaps I can put it this way. Imagine how difficult it would have been for his wife to try and kind of tow along. She would have been stressed, wouldn't she? Beyond imagination. He was a man who was willing to live on very little. It didn't matter to him whether he was well fed or hungry. He'd learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. I don't know about you, but when I read about the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, I get the impression that if he couldn't get on and do something to serve the Lord, he got frustrated. Hopefully you can see what I'm endeavouring to say. Paul's ministry was much better suited to a single person. There are some ministries that are much more suited to single people than to married person. Look at verse 32 to 35, I think it is, of 1 Corinthians and chapter 7. Let me read these to you. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife. And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Now, as I was preparing, I couldn't help but think of John Stott, a man who remained single throughout his life, and yet served the Lord in a tremendous way, but was able to give so much time to the Lord. I also thought of Dick Lucas, but we could no doubt between us think of many different men and women that remained single, and because of their singleness, they were able to do things that would have proved much more difficult than for married persons. Are single people sometimes looked down upon as a question? Do single people sometimes feel that they are second-rate persons? Well, they shouldn't. And Paul certainly wouldn't have them looked down upon or considered as second-rate persons. On the contrary, Paul sees singleness and therefore celibacy as a gift from God that is to be given thanks for. Can you see this evening? He sees it as something that actually has advantages. I also want to say this evening that Paul never saw himself as being less of a person because of his singleness. I believe that it was possible to be content and joyful in his situation. This is what he wrote to the church at Philippi. I have learned, as a single man, to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. You see what Paul is saying there? He finds himself in all kinds of situations in life, but his joy, his contentment, it is not primarily dependent upon his situation. It's dependent upon his relationship to the Lord Jesus. Jesus too, of course, was single. No one else has ever lived such a full and contented and joyful life as the Lord Jesus. Now that's all really I'm going to say this evening. I'm kind of done on these seven verses, but I am well aware that I touched on subjects this evening that are some people maybe awkward. I touched perhaps on subjects that for some people here may even prove painful to think about. But let's take comfort, let's take encouragement this evening that the Lord is concerned in his word to address the awkward and painful issues that we all face in life. And as I said only the other Sunday morning, we must be a church that doesn't avoid dealing with the difficult and awkward subjects that are raised in Scripture. My responsibility, I believe, is to preach the whole counsel of God, not just the bits that I like, all the bits that I find easy to preach, all the bits that you might like me preaching. Well, God has spoken to us through his word this evening about marriage, singleness, and celibacy. Let's pray together before we sing. Well, we do thank you that your word